In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reciting Psalm 62. O God, thou art my God. Earnestly I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee. Like a dry and thirsty land without water, so do I gaze upon thee in the sanctuary, to see thy might and thy glory. For thy mercy is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Though I will bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be filled as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee on my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast become my succor, and I exult in the shadow of thy wings. My soul cleaves to thee. Thy right hand upholds me. We want to, in this conference, look at the heart of the little Wei, at her love, but actually we'll end up looking at the wellspring of her love. Where does that love come from? And it, very interestingly, it comes from her hope. What are her expectations? What's the inner dynamism of Teresa's intuition that moves her and makes her capable of great things? Providence had certainly been kind at the first glance on her. I mean, how many people have their two parents have been canonized? I mean, no wonder she's a saint. So she was born and planted in this wonderful garden. The example of her parents was so exquisite. I think everybody became a religious, which doesn't have to be that. It would have been nice if a couple of them got married and raised another generation of saints, right? I mean, so that's in God's providence. He was trying to send a message there. And she had all the love and the parental tenderness that a child could want. She becomes as it was. Israel was a child and I loved him. I will call my son out of Egypt. So, and just out of the modern world, here was a little garden where it was possible to achieve holiness. Consolation for many of the families who are doing homeschooling. There's lots of difficulties there, lots of disadvantages. It makes a lot of prudence to have the right balance there. But the good that is offered to the church through the sacrifices necessary for such a commitment are certainly worth it in terms of the good for the church. God will draw him. He will draw them with the cords of Adam. Cords of Adam are the cords of man. The word Adam comes about 2,500 times in the Old Testament because it's not just a personal name, but his personal name is man. And so whenever it speaks of man in the Old Testament, there's that same word. Again, that's the difficulty of translation. So you have this underlying theme that's constantly talking about man, and there was the original man, and Jesus is the new Adam, and all of that theme is constantly present before you in the Hebrew, but we lose it in our translations. He's going to draw us with the cords of Adam. Well, that'll be the affection of the incarnate word. The bands of love. And can a woman forget her suckling infant so as not to have pity on the son of her womb? Even if she should forget, still I will not forget you. Well, it's not just a mother and her child. I mean, this is a nursing child. If she forgets to nurse the child, she's going to remember because she's got the pain to remind her, huh? I mean, this is really visceral, very close to home. And this is these images, this reality. So God speaks in words, you know. You got a lot of these exegetes saying, oh, Jonah, it must be a parable because it's just too extraordinary. Well, it's truly extraordinary to me that God has to use parables when he created the universe. In other words, bring the reality there. Or Job. Who was Job? Does anybody know who Job was? Anybody read Catherine of Emmerich? That's, you know, parallel, that's mystical tradition. But Job is the fifth generation grandfather of Abraham. We're getting back to about close to 3000 BC. But God not only speaks through his words, he speaks through deeds, right? The word. And so Pope Benedict says, the word is sacramental. Our words are not sacramental. They're a vocal symbol that represents something in this world. But God, when he reveals, he takes our word, but what it means is not simply this immanent reality in creation. That becomes a sign of what and who God is and what he wants to do in your life. So if you receive that word with faith, it will accomplish that reality. So you cooperate and he does it. If you've understood that, then you've understood Saint Therese. She takes God's word for what it is, an efficacious reality. And so in all of these images that we have in Scripture and the parables, God is presenting to us his divine efficacy and what he would like to accomplish in a soul. And Therese is simple enough to take him at his word. The French author Moligny, in one case, he told the story of a mother. She had two little daughters, and they used to play a game in summer and spring that she called an airplane. She'd take them out of the park or on the lawn and grab them by hand and foot and swing them around, and they could fly. They hadn't done this for a while, and then it was a wonderful late spring day, and she told her girls, come on, girls, let's go out, and we can play in the yard, and we'll play airplane. The little one said, yeah, yeah, yeah. And the bigger said, yes, but you can't swing me faster than I want to be swung. And Moligny said, the older one had ceased to be a mystic. Wasn't surrendering herself to the initiative of God. I mean, you fooled me once, it's your fault. It's fooled me twice, it's my fault. Old Chinese proverb. And see, this is this marvelous thing, reality that we have to face. God presents his love as feminine and maternal. That's, you know, that's a super revolution. Who would think that except God? John Paul II takes that up in his encyclical, Rich in Mercy. He first talks about these two terms that predominate the Old Testament for expressing divine love. The first is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. And chesed is one of these almost conglomerate terms. We understand grace, love, fidelity, mercy. We actually skipped over a conference because we don't have time to do everything. One of the conferences was The Little Way, A Way of Fidelity. And Teresa says, I never refused God anything since I was 3 years old. I once had this delightful, almost macabre conversation with my father. In any case, we were talking about cemeteries and gravestones. And he says, I hope that at the end of my life, they'll be able to write on my gravestone, he was faithful. Delightful. Delightful. What do you expect? He was a Marine, semper fidelis. But what does that mean out on the battlefield when somebody's wound, and you know your companions are never going to leave anybody behind. Everybody will sacrifice their life, risk their life to bring you back. Now that's Christianity. That's what it should be. Ready, faithful to each other in this covenant of love. So that's chesed. It's the foundation of the covenant. And the covenant is everlasting. And all the promises of God depend upon our fidelity to the covenant. It's this faithfulness and divine love and fidelity that makes forgiveness and restoration, in a word, that makes redemption possible. God is faithful. And here the Holy Father recognizes in this virile side of love. The second word, which in the terminology of the Old Testament serves to define mercy, is rahamim. And John Paul describes it in this way. It has a different nuance from that of chesed. While chesed highlights the marks of fidelity to self and of responsibility for one's own love, which are in a certain sense masculine characteristics, rahamim, in its very root, denotes the love of a mother. Rehem is a mother's womb. You're familiar with the French version of the Hail Mary? Béni soit le fruit de vos entrailles. We say, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. But the French are just very visceral. Blessed is the fruit of your entrails. I mean, take it for a minute. You're God. You're infinite. You're present everywhere. And you're willing to become a human being. Be generated, created in the womb of a woman, of a creature, and all that. Who would do it but God? I mean, that shows the antiquity of the prayers, that it's just right down to really flesh and blood reality. So that's it. And that's the word he chooses to reveal himself. He could pick any word. This is the word he chose to express his reality. So it's, where were we? I like that laugh. It's great. Rahamin, in its very root, denotes the love of a mother, rahim, mother's womb. And from the deep and original bond, indeed the unity that links a mother to her child, there springs a particular relationship to the child, a particular love. Of this love, one can say that it is completely gratuitous, not merited. Child didn't do anything to earn that, right? It's just there, but it's part of me. I mean, this is God's relationship to a creation is now being compared to a mother's relationship to the child in the womb. But the child in the womb is a sign. It's inferior to God's relationship and love for a creature. It constitutes a necessity, an exigency of the heart. It is, as it were, a feminine variation of the masculine fidelity. Fidelity to self, namely chesed. Against this background, rahamin generates a whole range of feelings, including goodness, tenderness, patience, and understanding. That is, readiness to forgive. Of course, this is all a citation from Dives in Misericordia, Rich in Mercy. The Old Testament attributes to the Lord precisely these characteristics when it uses the term rahamin, speaking of God. We read in Isaiah, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." This love, faithful and invincible, thanks to the mysterious power of motherhood, is expressed in the Old Testament texts in various ways, as salvation from dangers, especially from enemies, and also forgiveness of sins, of individuals and also of the whole of Israel, and finally in readiness to fulfill the eschatological promise of hope, in spite of human infidelity, as we read in Hosea, "I will heal their faithlessness, I will love them freely." And the Holy Father goes on to show the maternal love, this maternal love, and this is reciprocated in a wonderful way by the love and admiration, by the confidence of a child. The confidence of a child for whom mother and father are the definition of goodness, security, truth. No vocation more noble than rearing children. And Therese can verify all of this in her own family. She was completely surrounded by love, by affection, both of her mother, her father, and her four older sisters. She recounts this in the story of the soul. "All my life it has pleased the good Lord to surround me with love. My first memories are images of the most tender smiles and caresses. But if he placed so much love about me, he also poured much love into my heart. The loving, sensitive creature that I was, hence I had a great love for Papa and Mama, and showed them my tender affection in a thousand ways, for I was very expansive by nature. Only the means that I employed were sometimes rather strange, as is evidenced by the passage from one of Mama's letters. The baby is an imp without comparison. She comes to caress me, wishing me death. Oh, how I wish that you would die, my poor little mother," she scolds her. "It is so that you can go to heaven, for you say one has to die in order to go there." In the same way, she wishes her father death too, when she is caught up in the excesses of love. And so it's wonderful how a child can assimilate so much faith. For that reason, children in a good Catholic home, where home is an object of discussion and openly the standard for life, those children are ready for their first communion by 4 years old. And it was a common practice in some places in Europe, the idea of waiting. Now, here's the question for you. When should confirmation be received? Council of Trent, the age of reason. The order of the sacraments, it should be received before First Holy Communion. Something's wrong in the state of Denmark. No, it should be at least together with First Holy Communion. Some places they're postponing it a year or something. It most definitely should take place before puberty. John of the Cross, when he's talking in the mystical life and spiritual life, says, yeah, the normal time for the dark night of the senses, postulancy novitiate. That should be, you should be after that, we should be. The rest of us are mental retards. No, he also makes a statement. He says, most everybody enters the dark night of the senses, but for lack of guidance and understanding and accompaniment and whatever weakness we have, that he says most everybody enters it, and the proof of it is that the spiritual aridity which they suffer. They don't know how to embrace that and remain faithful in those times, and so they start seeking other consolations, or he says many people turn back because they're afraid. They're afraid that the aridity is a sign that they're doing the wrong thing, when actually it was the right thing, go forward. And that led to that gift of aridity. Mother Gabriella says, naturally the proper time in a child's life, a person's life, would be to go through the dark night of the senses at puberty or before puberty. In that process of human maturation, all those things should be understood and brought to God as a gift in holy renunciation. And that is a very formal expression of fidelity in the dark nights, is renunciation and faithfulness to God's word. I think I was in the middle of that quote. No. So you can see how accurately the Holy Father's expressed term and explanation of Rahamin was when you just consider how Teresa's life flourished in that ambience and environment of love in her family. She lived in a veritable paradise of love and security. And she says, well, I loved the good Lord greatly, and I gave him my heart quite often, making use of the little prayer that Mama had taught me. My God, I give you my heart. Take it, if you please, so that no creature its possession ever sees, but you alone, my good Jesus. The ardor of her love for Christ shines through everywhere, everything she does. This here's a spontaneous exclamation towards the end of her autobiography. Jesus, Jesus, if the desire to love you is delicious, what then shall be the possession of the enjoyment of love in eternity? But the grapevine needs to be pruned, and there's a weaning in the life of man through death and separation. Tolstoy, the Russian novelist, famous for short stories also, he has this short story that called What Men Live By. And this is a story about an angel. And God sends him down. He says, it's time for that man to come and make his accounting before God. And he goes and fetches him. He dies. He's a young man. He's married. They had two children. And now there's the widow with two children. And a short while later, God calls the angel. He says, now it's time to fetch the mother. And the angel balks. He says, they're already half orphans. Are you going to, I can't do this. I mean, who's going to take care of those children? And since it was kind of a solicitude and incomprehension, this rebellion, God didn't just send him to the pit, but he sent him down, and he had to go down on earth and appear as a man and live among men in order to learn what men live by, what mankind lives by. You get to read the story. I'm selling copies back here at a big price. No, it's worth reading. It's a great story, touching story. And men live by faith, hope, and charity. So that's a prelude to the hard things that happen in Teresa's life. When she's 4 years old, her mother, the angel, takes her mother. Her mother dies. This was the beginning or the first stroke of a tremendous trauma in her life. According to her own witness, it lasts for 9 years. That's over three-fourths of her existence at that point in time. Only at 14 years old did she say, I refound my character as a child while fully entering into the seriousness of life. That's a wonderful expression. The full reality of a child embracing the seriousness of the life, of life. Who can keep those two together? Kind of like Thompson. God, must you char the wood in order to limit? You have to burn the wood before you start carving it. You have to crush the grapes to make wine. And of course the answer is yes. Dotrius tells us that these years of suffering, and she says, during those 9 years, her happy character changed completely. For she who had been so vivacious and expansive became timid and shy and oversensitive to the excess, to excess. She had lost the innocence of her childhood, not through sin, but in a fearfulness about the world and relations. And at the end of that period, she rediscovers this completely. It was buried, it was waiting to be revived. Now refurbished with spiritual maturity. You almost have to read her life in depth to see what that means. We hardly can. The seriousness of life with all of this innocence of a child. Outwardly, she says, her life, I continue to be surrounded outwardly by the most delicate tenderness, the very tender heart of Papa, integrated into the love it had already possessed, now became a truly maternal love. Again, John Paul II. That's part of the great art of raising children. They may have just a little scruff on their elbow, and the coach would say, rub grass on it and get back in there in the game. But what happens exteriorly and what happens to an individually interiorly can be worlds apart. And we can't judge that on the basis of our own experience. To what gift of the Holy Spirit do we need for that? Right! The gift of counsel. Mother Gabriella says, the gift of counsel is given to those souls who want to help others. And it marks the Blessed Mother, particularly in her motherhood. To beg for that gift, it's the gift of co-naturality. Women naturally have that with their children. It's even biologically implanted in the brainstem, right, at conception. The first message gets sent to Mom, I'm here. I'm not a virus. I'm part of, we're together in this. But it can remain alive for 40 years, that cell implantation and that resonance between a mother and a child. But that capacity to understand people, not judging simply from exterior things, but what's going on in somebody's heart and soul. That's a key to friendship, and it's particularly key to nurturing and leading children. And, you know, children are so completely different. One of them, if you go like this, they're trembling, and another one, you have to take a 2x4 to them to get their attention. I mean, it's very different. Alongside her family, her father, she now has a new mama. When her mother dies, she runs to her sister, Pauline, and says, Pauline is my mother. It's her older sister. Pauline never failed her in this charge except once. Pauline abandoned her. Pauline had told her, I'm going to become a Carmelite. And she says, oh, that's really nice. But when it happened, she was completely unprepared that her sister went off, walked through the gates of Carmel, and never came back. And so she was orphaned twice. In about 4 years. That's when she really breaks down and her schoolwork is terrible, mediocre. Who, for a woman, a child who otherwise was a genius. Under the influence of Pauline, she writes, I resolved never to distance myself my soul from the glance of Jesus, so that it might journey in peace towards the heavenly fatherland. That is to say, Pauline taught her to walk in the presence of God. That was the great grace she was able to inculcate her in that couple of years where she exercised the office of mother. When she ran off, that was like a sword and a sledgehammer. It shattered her world and pierced her heart. And she was cast out into the desert. She's beginning to understand that only in heaven will there be no joy without clouds. And she writes, "Ah, how could I express the anguish in my heart? In an instant, I understood what life really is in this vale of tears. Life, which I had hitherto not seen so sadly, now it appeared to me in its full reality. I saw that it is nothing but a suffering and a continual separation." On the level of anthropology or human psychology, that's overwhelming. Because for our body-soul response to creation, all our affections, we have the concupiscible appetite, love, desire, joy, hate, aversion, and sadness, where these things are simple, but where St. Thomas says we should spend most of our affective life, that's where we should be. But when it becomes this threatening reality, then we're thrown into the irascible appetite. There's good things there too. The irascible appetite is about difficulties, difficult goods, but also threatening evils that are difficult. And so there's hope and despair, daring and fear and anger, and maybe victory and triumph. But if that world is nothing but a suffering and a continual separation, what does that mean? The soul lives its entire life in the irascible appetite. What does that mean? It means it experiences no effective joy. You have to be able to overcome the arduousness so that you can get back into the harbor of tranquility and experience simple love, desire, and joy. Good part of our world out there is trapped there. How do they resolve it? Drugs, alcohol, and a lot of the other ersatz. But it's very tragic, and she's talking about what happens to her psychologically. God has a solution. It's to discover the goodness of God, and even in the face of threats and danger, I can entrust myself to God who is good. I wept bitter tears, for I did not yet understand the joy of sacrifice. So once you get to sacrifice, what happens? It's no longer arduous. And so even while you're suffering the physical pain or certain dimensions of pain, because it is a relationship of reciprocal love, we can experience joy and have peace even in the midst of those sufferings. You know, that's the Stabat Mater. She's going through all this, and we can run to her and hide up to her and snuggle up and let her protect us. But it's all just in this huge amount of psychology and anthropology. She's in a few words from Saint Thérèse. I wept bitter tears, for I did not understand the joy of sacrifice. I was weak. So weak that I consider it a great grace that I was able to support such a trial that seemed to so greatly exceed my strength. The suddenness of Pauline's departure was like a sword that was thrust into my heart. It was like the sword that Simeon prophesied for the Blessed Mother. That was when she was 9 years old. 4 years old, 5 years, she is with Pauline, and now she's got four more years of this second sword. That's resolved in her famous birth Christmas gift when the Blessed Mother smiles at her. And God sends her a sad story to help her begin to understand. Their father gives Therese and her sister Celine, a couple years older, he gives them a newborn lamb, just kind of to occupy them. And they've got this fluffy little lamb and so delicate, and they're already imagining what great fun they're going to have frolicking with the lamb. And the first day there, the lamb dies. What a downer. Scarcely born, it suffered and died. The little lamb was so gentle. It had such an air of innocence about it. Papa dug a grave in which they placed the little lamb, which seemed to be sleeping. I didn't want it to be covered with earth, she confesses, so we first threw some snow on top of it, and then did everything was finished. You cannot imagine, my dear godmother, their sister Marie, how much food for thought that little animal afforded me. Scarcely here upon earth, one should not be attached to anything. Surely here upon earth, one should not be attached to anything, not even to the most innocent of things, for they will be lost to you the moment you least expect it. Only things that are eternal can content us. If she hadn't got to this point, she might have spent her life in a state of depression and worse. And she reflects, I had to pass through the crucible of suffering and trial from my infancy in order to be offered to Jesus. Just as spring flowers begin to germinate beneath the snow and flourish at the first rays of the sun, so did the little flower whose memoirs I write have to pass through the winter of trials. Now, there's this drama in all of our life, this moment of sadness, dejection, not seeing our way out, not seeing a human solution. But do we see the hand outreached to help us to find that answer and that solution in God? And she refound her childhood. She says she was completely restored. Only now her love is completely directed towards God with the full force of her indomitable will. This resurrection, this restoration to the innocence and intense love of a child, this lies, she carries that through. That's her driving force, her characteristic force. And it's at the gospel, as we said, whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The perfect love which she had found in her parents, that is again a sacramental of God's love. And she discovers it there and seeks it there. Her desire to learn and to live this love, this faithful love with God. And she writes, I understand that there is nothing but love that can make us pleasing to the good Lord. This love is the only good to which I aspire. She wants to make that response to love in the depths of suffering. Not so that she gains something out of it. She understands the sorrows of this life are also an expression of how God feels towards us. It has pleased Jesus to show me the only path that leads to this divine furnace, that is, the abandon of a small infant which sleeps without fear in its father's arms. When she's 10 years old, she has a vision of the Venerable Anne of Jesus. Venerable Anne of Jesus brought the Carmelites from Therese and St. John of the Cross from Spain to France. If I'm not mistaken, they set up in Dijon near to St. Francis de Sales, 1604. Yeah. And this vision, she writes, O Jesus, the storm was no longer raging. The sky was calm and serene. I believed, I sensed that there was a heaven, and that this heaven is peopled with souls who cherish me, who regard me as their child. So her filial relationship, which had been shattered in some way, is now through this vision anchored in God and the saints in heaven. It's not our theme, but she also then has throughout her life a strong bond to her siblings who had died in infancy. She has a nice poem on this, Only Jesus. Now that we've seen those sufferings and we see that what's behind that only Jesus. My ardent heart longs to give without ceasing. It has a need to prove its tenderness. So she's a child but a woman, right? All who can comprehend my love? Which heart would pay me back in kind? But this kind in vain I should claim. Jesus, you alone can content my soul. Nothing knows how to charm me here below, where true happiness cannot be found. My only peace, my only happiness, my only love is you, O Lord. O you who knew how to create the heart of mothers, I find in you the most tender of fathers. My soul love, Jesus, eternal word. For me, your heart is more than maternal. At each instant, you follow me, you guard me. When I call you, you never make me wait. And if at times you seem to hide, it's you who comes to help me find you. My only peace, my only happiness, my only love is you, O Lord. That's just the first two strophes of that nice poem. So her transformation in grace and charity is overwhelming. And it leaves her unsatisfied. Even with the greatest of ideals, she complains to Jesus, to be your spouse, O Jesus, to be a Carmelite, to be through my union with you, the mother of souls, should have sufficed for me. But such was not the case. Well, I should have read this in the last conference when I said that she wanted to be love. And now we understand that's a quantum leap. She didn't want to just love, a spousal love for Jesus, a love for particular individuals. She wants to participate in this very source of love which gives everything being. That's audacious. That's audacious. How can she do this? Well, she wants all the vocations, and then she discovers love, and she wants to be love in the church. It's kind of like this, like naval ships. You got this ship. It weighs, 400 feet long, 60,000 tons water displacement. And so you fill the tanks, and it's good for 8,000 miles, and it has to tank up again, right? Well, that's a problem. That's a huge logistical problem for navies. And then they've got these nuclear ships, and you tank them up once, and they go 30 years without refueling. 30, the new one's going to go, submarine. If they didn't have a problem with food, the submarine, once it goes under, would never have to come back to the surface. I mean, they produce their own water, they produce their own oxygen, everything. That's a fascination for military. That's a man thing. But the idea of love is just a tank, a fuel tank, and you're going to run out and you have to tank up again and then move to this quantum of nuclear energy. Well, now take that image and apply it to love, what she wants to be and her intuition of how God loves creation, and she wants to enter into the heart of that mystery. That's the love she wants to be in the church. And if she can be that love, she doesn't have to see all the fruits. Mother Gabriella has a wonderful image. She's talking about an angel that's going over the fields sowing seeds. And it's an angel that teaches to love out of the depths in abandonment. And she says the angel sows the seed and doesn't even look back over his shoulder to see if it's germinating. Now, there's this total surrender, a total gift to God, where just the fact of giving is the fulfillment that she desires in this life, because she knows she has eternal happiness in the next. That's a kind of invincible fidelity and love. Where and who could attack her? Although she has those sufferings too, what does she tell her sisters? Who were her special buddies at the end of her life? Atheists. She has a special affection for atheists. And she offers herself to God for atheists. And then she tells her sisters, don't be surprised when it comes to death. And I'm not this little beautiful thing dying sweetly like this little lamb. Because I offered myself to Jesus for these people. And what's more, Jesus' death, was that the most beautiful event in the history of the world? Yes and no, right? In other words, outwardly, there's no beauty within him, nothing that attracts us. And yet, theologically, that Holocaust is the greatest of all things. And so Therese has this intuition, and she tells her sisters, don't be surprised if my death isn't very attractive, because I've given myself and I've asked him to let me die out of love as he did, giving the very last. Oh my. So what? How can she get there? There's only one way. Limitless trust. She learned this very early. She's having a talk with her mother. And she says, will I go to heaven? And her mother says, yes, if you're a good girl. And Therese answers, and if I weren't sweet, I'd go to hell. But I know what I would do in that case. I would fly off with you who would be in heaven. What could the good God do to catch me? You'd be holding me firmly in your arms. No, that's great. God doesn't have a chance against the love of a mother. And her mother says, I could see in her eyes that she was positively convinced that the good Lord could do nothing to her if she were in the arms of her mother. And elsewhere, Therese says, it wouldn't bother. It's the same child then who says later, I wouldn't be afraid to go to hell because I'd take Jesus with me and love him for all eternity. That's great, great text. As with love too, so great was her confidence. She transferred everything into a work of grace, and this became her relationship with Jesus. While others might complain and question the goodness of God in heaven, who let little children suffer, Therese was willing to cast herself blindly into his arms and then walk through the fire for him. This was true even when she was at fault. It's an experience of confessors. People have a confused idea of trust. And they confess, bless me, Father, I've been lacking in trust. Why have you been lacking in trust? And it comes down to that they stumbled and fell, And now they think their bank account in heaven is zero, and now they have no more trust, which means they weren't trusting in God at all. They were trusting in their bank account of merits. Well, Therese won't buy this at all. That's just sheer nonsense for her. So her trust in God is because he's good. That's why we trust, not because we're good. So even if she has faults or whatever, that doesn't hold her back. She's always getting up and running to God. She'll cast herself in her parents' arms. She used to wait at home if she'd done something wrong until her daddy would show up, and then run and throw herself in his arm and tell him how bad she's been. It was like somebody else, you'd tell all the great things that happened today, and she'd tell you the naughty thing because she was just waiting for this hug and confirmation, it's okay, you're forgiven. That she felt great. She had two priests as her spiritual children. The first one became a missionary in Africa, and the other one went to China. And the one who went to Africa, he ended up dying of the sleeping sickness, poor guy, right? and practically went insane. He had a lot of suffering. But his real suffering was in his childhood. He was extremely traumatized. And she had to work on him in that regard and help him learn to trust in God. And it's in that correspondence that we have one of her most delightful little parables. And he writes, how Jesus loves those souls, even the imperfect, who trust in him. Let us suppose that a father had two roguish and disobedient sons. When the hour had come to punish them, he saw that one trembled and fled from him in terror, knowing in the depths of his heart, as he did, that he merited punishment. His brother, on the other hand, cast himself into the arms of his father, telling him he was sorry for having caused him such pain. He told his father that he loved him, and that to prove it, he wanted to be good in the future. Now, if this child were to ask his father to punish him with a kiss, I do not believe that the heart of a happy father could resist the filial confidence of his child, whose sincerity and love he recognized. Still, he is not unaware, the father is not unaware, that more than once his son shall fall again into the same faults. But he is disposed to pardon always, if the son will always take him by the heart. I don't have to tell you, my dear little brother, about the first child. You yourself need to know if his father can love him as much and treat him with the same kind of his indulgence as the other. This path to God's heart. And then in a subsequent letter she goes on, for those who love Jesus and who come to him after each indelicacy to beg his pardon, casting themselves into his arms, Jesus trembles with joy. I accompanied a soul that was falling and falling and falling, and how long is Jesus going to put up with me? And Jesus used practically the same words. He says, I want you to know that I tremble for joy when I can practice mercy. He says to his angels, what the father of the prodigal son said to his servants, clothe him with the best garments, put a ring on his finger, let us rejoice. I hope you appreciated that angelology. He says to the angels, do all of those things, and all of the things, the clothing and the ring, those are all the mystical graces, so the angels are mediators of those graces. Not only in this guy's life, but in your life too. Let us rejoice. Ah, my brother, how the goodness and merciful love of Jesus are so poorly known. It is true that in order to rejoice over these treasures, it is necessary to humble ourselves and to recognize one's nothingness, which is, granted, something many souls do not want to do. But, my dear little brother, it is not like this that you are acting. Therefore, the path of simple and loving confidence is made for you. And we go to generation later, then we have Sister Faustina, Jesus' will to raise any soul that trusts him to high sanctity. not a qualification of virtue or power or capacity, but of trust. It's the divinizer. Her last written words to Father Bellier, "I cannot fear a God who has made himself so small for me, for he is entirely love and mercy." That we can see that in the incarnation, in the crucifixion and dying, not only is it redemptive, but it's also a demonstration of the totality and unconditionality of his love. We need that example so that we can always trust in him, and we need that example so that we can also expend our life out of love for others. On another occasion, she writes to Father Bellier about her sufferings. And she says, "Far from complaining, I rejoice that the good Lord permits me to suffer even more for his love. Oh, how sweet it is to abandon oneself into his arms, having neither fear nor any wishes." Just this selfless, complete surrender. There's that delight. Here's the question for you. Why, I'm going to play the devil's advocate, why is the presentation in the temple a joyful mystery when Simeon comes along and gives her that sword in the soul? Well, the argument is what a beautiful thing it is to consecrate the fruit of the womb to God. That's the purpose of marriage and family. So that's something delightful. But at the middle of that is this sword. But what do we know about mothers and miraculous births in the Old Testament? The baby's born, goes off and becomes Samson. It's born, turned over to the temple when it's 3 years old. The mother has nothing else to do with that child, right? But now the Blessed Mother knows that her whole life is inseparably linked to the destiny of her son. If she's real clever, she can figure out that she's the new Eve. It's not good for man to be alone, not even for the Son of Man, because he is man. And so when she's under the cross, she is suffering tremendously. She tells it, she says, Jesus is nail on the cross, got his arms outstretched. Then he finally opens his eyes after about a half hour of this intense pain, and he sees his mother standing there, and she's looking up at him. And she sees that when he sees her, his pain is increased. And that increases her pain. And that reciprocation and intensification goes on and is consummated in that total surrender. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And there's this point in the agony in the garden when our Lord struggles, if it's possible, but not my will, but your will be done. And now it's clear that it is the Father's will. And the Blessed Mother has been a bit afraid of this hour for years. And she's prayed her way through, it is the hour. And so while the pain is still there, the will of union with God and the Father is there sustaining her. And Therese reduces that into her peace of soul that she has in every sacrifice because she's giving herself to God. It's not precisely what we call a joyful mystery, but we can understand the development of the Spirit. In her confidence, you're familiar with Mary of the Trinity? Mary of the Trinity was actually Therese's greatest, along with Celine, her greatest novice, but the greatest mess. She was humanly a mess, just psychologically a kind of wreck. And the community has decided they have to terminate her novitiate. And Therese says, let me speak to her one more time. And she comes to her and she says, do you still have confidence that you will succeed? Everything's going wrong. because psychologically she was destroyed in her infancy with a bad family. And Marie of the Trinity says, yes, I am so convinced that the good Lord will give me this grace that nothing can make me doubt it. Therese, keep up your confidence, for it is impossible that God will not answer you. He always measures his gift in proportion to our trust. Write this in your heart, please. He always measures his gift in proportion to our trust. However, I admit that if I had seen you weakening in hope, I too would have doubted it. Because humanly speaking, there is no hope. And she's the greatest disciple and the best testimony in her beatification. The testimony for canonization comes from Marie of the Trinity. This passage, among others. Pardon?
Did she have to leave the order?
No. She remained and became a very holy woman and is the one who most incorporated the little way in the convent after her. Therese did not expect perfection by dint of any of her own efforts, but only by hoping in the mercy of God who loved him. She writes, oh, if only all the weak and imperfect souls could feel what the least of soul feels, your little Therese. Not one would despair of arriving at the summit of the Mount of Love. So now you've heard it. You all have a duty to become a canonized saint now. No, she's not talking about canonizations. She's talking that nobody has any justification for not being a saint because the only thing is required is this indomitable hope, and God offers us, each one of us, that grace. Everything else he'll take over. For Jesus does not demand great actions, but only abandon and gratitude. Offer to God the sacrifice of praise and acts of thanksgiving. She quotes one of the Psalms. See, this is all that Jesus claims of us. But he has no need of our works, but only of our love. Still, he was not afraid to beg a bit of water from the Samaritan woman. He thirsts. It is for the love of his poor creatures that the creator of the universe cries out. And though she understands that God loved her first, and if she placed all her hope and trust in this love, she would certainly be transformed into the likeness of love. Now, this is often misunderstood, and she understood that it was misunderstood at her time. She says, it's not. Her success doesn't come from many consolations. Actually, she's commonly known as that she didn't receive consolations after communion, and she explains that. That's her time to console Jesus. Less known as that she says is that she's flooded with consolations. There's abundant consolations. But she says, these abundance of consolation is not the reason or the power of the little way. Then others said, well, she could do that because she had this strong will. But no, she attributes it to the radical and total gift which she makes of herself and places her confidence that Jesus will, as Paul does, that he will guard this treasure. Hope does not disappoint, she's quoting Paul now, or I'm quoting him. Hope does not disappoint because the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For why did Christ at the set time die for the wicked when as yet we were weak? For scarcely in behalf of a just man does one die. But God recommends his charity towards us because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says again, in him we have assurance and confident access through faith in him. And she explains all this to Mother Agnes. Somebody might think that it's because I never sinned that I have such great confidence in the good Lord. Explain well, my mother, that if I had committed all the crimes possible, I would still have the same confidence. I know that the whole multitude of offenses would be like a drop of water on a burning hot stove. Tell them the story of the sinful woman who, after her conversion, died of love. Souls will understand that immediately. It is such a striking example of what I would like to say, but these things cannot be expressed well. She goes on to say, her desires for martyrdom were nothing. They did not give her her limitless confidence. They were kind of like rich things to which there was a danger of being attached. What pleases him is to see me love my littleness and my poverty. It is the blind hope that I have in his mercy. Behold, my only treasure. Why shouldn't this treasure be yours also? And again, it is my very weakness that gives me the audacity to offer myself as a victim to your love, O Jesus. The law of fear has been succeeded by the law of love. Love chose me, feeble, an imperfect creature, for the Holocaust. This choice, is it not worthy of love? Surely, for love can only be completely satisfied when it has to reach down, when it reaches down to nothingness and transforms this nothing into divine fire. We'll end with her prayer. Oh Jesus, how I would like to tell you all, to tell all the little souls just how ineffable your condescension is. I sense that if it were possible, that if you could find a soul weaker and smaller than mine, you would shower it with even greater favors, if it would abandon itself in complete confidence to your infinite mercy. But why should I desire to communicate your secrets of love, O Jesus? Is it not you alone who have taught them to me? And could you not also reveal them to others? Indeed, I know that you can, and I adjure you to do so. I implore you to look down graciously upon a great number of little souls. I implore you to choose a legion of little victims worthy of your love. Here we are, Jesus. Help us. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.